We're going to continue on in the book of Ephesians, and this evening we'll finish up chapter 5 and get a little bit into chapter 6. So we ended in verse 12 of chapter 5 last Sunday night, so we'll pick up in 13 and go actually into chapter 6 as well. But on our Wednesday night study, we dealt with chapter 19 of Genesis, and we saw Lot lose his family because of compromise. What a high toll to pay, losing your family. And we really got no farther than that. I thought I might get into chapter 20, but there's just so much there that we dealt with that. But boy, good news here. We come Sunday morning, and now we have how to keep your family, not be like Lot. But what we've done is we've taken three scriptures here, and we've combined them, and we're going to look at the Christian family. Although you can do a study on each one of these, on the wife's role in the marriage, the husband's role in the marriage, and the children's role, but I've kind of combined it into one, and we'll do all of it this morning. But we want to look at verse 22 in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so we'll take those passages, we'll expand on those, and we'll look at the wife's role, the husband's role, and children in the home, their role. But as we look at marriage, as we look at family, we see that it's God-ordained. God is the one that set the family and set marriage in motion. It's God's institution. It's really the deepest, most abiding relationship, I believe, known to man. There's none that is closer than the family, or it can be than the family. Remember God in the Garden of Eden when he said to Adam, who was alone, it's not good for the man to be alone. In fact, there was an incompleteness in man. He said, I will make a helpmate for him. And so that companionship that Adam needed, he created Eve and brought her to Adam, and the two became one flesh. And then he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so there the family was born with the children, you know, growing up in the home. And yet, yes, kids deeply love, but the kids leave the home after a time, and then you've got the empty nest. And so that relationship, that husband-wife relationship, oh, so important. Yes, kids as well. They have their part. But the family unit, as we see in the Bible in the very beginning, is ordained by God, and it's created in love. Now, as Christians, we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We want the Holy Spirit to be upon us in power, that we might live that Christian life. But you find in Ephesians 5:18, it tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be being filled. It's a continual action. We constantly need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're able to walk in love, because that's the theme of chapters 4, 5, and 6, the walk of the Christian. The first three chapters, we've looked at the wealth of the Christian, what God has done for us. And now we look at the walk. And so as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're able to walk in love. But not only that, we're able to walk in unity in the body of Christ that we dealt with in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And then last time, we remember, we talked about walking in purity, chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 17. And now we look at walking in harmony, chapter 5, verse 18 to 6, verse 9. And then finally, next time, we'll look at walking in victory, chapter 6, to the end of the book, verse 24. But as we look at this walk in harmony, it's walking with others in harmony as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in love, but it's also walking in harmony in the home. And so the instruction is given to the wives, verse 22. I'd mention that. Wives, be in subjection, or be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, if we ended there, that's only half of a truth. It's only one-sided. It would be a one-sided, lopsided kind of truth that needs to be balanced out. You need to have the husband's part as well. So if the husband is demanding unwavering submission on her part without doing his part, that's unscriptural. You see, the Lord never demands the wife to be absolutely submissive without the husband doing his part as well. They both work together. And as Paul is writing, he's writing when marriage is in the decline. It's not popular. In fact, marriage is basically disdained in the culture at that time. There were three converging cultures. There were the Jewish, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. And they looked down on women, they looked down on marriage, they looked down on wives. In fact, in the Jewish culture, the wife was a thing, not a person. She was owned by her husband. She was his property. And he did with her as he pleased. And she couldn't get out of the relationship. She couldn't leave. He could send her away if he wanted. In fact, would look at a scripture, Deuteronomy 24:1, and use that as a way to send her away. If there's any indecency in her, send her away. But the problem was, how do you define indecency? And so the rabbis set about to define it. Some would do it in a very strict way. That would be immoral purity. Impurity morally in her could send her away. But then there was the school of Hillel, and he said, well, that could be for almost anything if he finds some indecency in her. That could be if she added too much salt to the soup. Ooh, this is horrible. You're out of here. Or if she went out into public with her head uncovered, he can send her away. Or if she said unkind words about his mother, or if she raised her voice and the neighbors could hear her in the next house, he can send her away, or if she was argumentative. And so very strict code for the women, and she didn't have many rights, and the man had all the rights. In fact, the morning prayer there with the rabbis would be, thank you, Lord, that you've not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. She had no legal rights in that society. The Greeks, well, they looked at a woman, the duty of a wife, she would be indoors all the time. She would have to obey her husband totally, completely. See, hear, ask, little as possible. So she would be basically kept in the dark. She had no independence of her own. She had no mind of her own. And they just kept her down. Her husband could divorce her on a whim, although he would have to return the dowry. And yet she had no rights at all. There was a popular pun back in those days, if a woman runs the house, it dies. They just really would put down a woman. I know that usually women running a house, it lives. Usually it's if men run the house, it dies. I mean, not every man, but you could kind of tell how they would run the house, just get into their car with them. If you have to move all the trash that they leave on the front into the back, you know that, yeah, if they kept the house, it would die. Usually the wife's car is the cleanest, at least my wife's is. But back in that culture, she had very few rights, and prostitution there in the Greek culture was part of the life there of the Greeks. In fact, Demosthenes, he was a statesman and an orator of that time. He said, every man, and I quote, is to have a courtesan, which would be a call girl in our day and age, for pleasure, a concubine for daily cohabitation, and a wife to bear legitimate children and run the household. The wife lived in seclusion. She lived away from everything. She had no public life. In fact, she was never on the street alone. And she was not at the meals. She was not at the social gatherings. Everyone was there, but she wasn't there. She would be placed in her own living quarters, maybe her own apartment, and nobody could go in there except her and her husband at times. And really, when you look in that culture and you look at marriage and you look at family, there was absolutely no companionship or fellowship in marriage. It was a horrible situation. Family life was non-existent. Faithfulness in marriage, that non-existent. This was the kind of culture that Paul was writing into and encouraging the unbelievers to come out of and come into the Christian culture. Well, the Roman culture, they were no better at all. The wife had no rights. She was treated as a child forever. In fact, there was a Roman saying there with the fathers, it's patria potestas, and that means the father had absolute power, absolute control over the family, over that daughter. And that was passed down to the husband. Then the husband had absolute authority over that wife now, that girl. She was really subject to her husband, at the mercy of her husband. No wife could decide for herself to have her own opinions. In fact, the husband could kill the wife with impunity if he suspected her being unfaithful in the marriage. Divorce was rampant in that culture. In fact, women married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Years quite often were dated by the relationships they had, the marriages that they would have, the marriage and divorce. Oh yes, I remember in year one, Aram was my husband. Oh, but year two, that was when Naphtali was my husband. Oh yes, time has gone on. Last year, yeah, it was Jethro, but I'm single now. In fact, they have on record, recorded literature, where there were 25 marriages and divorces in that culture at that time. And adultery was rampant. And so here is God writing. He's writing about marriage and seeking to restore it back to its ideal with Christian believers. And so these are the conditions that people were getting saved out of, and asking to forsake that old mindset and come into this new Christian mindset, this new ideal that God has of love and submission. And I think in our society, quite often, when you talk about this, especially when you talk about wives submitting to their husbands, boy, you get a real reaction in certain quarters. But it's really restoring it back. And as you look at that in its proper context, it's one of the most beautiful kind of relationships and most beautiful kind of family relationships. The love and the submission. It's like our love for God, our submission to God. But when we think of that God being all powerful, with all authority, He commands us to submit to Him, to obey and to bow to His authority. But you see, that can be a scary thing. It could be a scary thing for certain people. Can be scary for sinners. I mean, that would scare me as well if we misinterpreted who God is. If we were like Adam and said when God was walking in the cool of the evening, Adam, where are you? And he said, I was afraid, so I hid myself. Afraid of God, so you hid yourself? A lot of people do that. Or like the man who was given that one talent and then he was required at his master, you know, what did you do with that talent? And the man said, I knew that you were a hard man. I was afraid and I hid the talent. You see, it is scary to bow down to absolute authority, to a divine being who can wipe us out at any moment if we interpret God as being cruel and hard and up there with a club just ready to beat us. But you see, that's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that we're called to. You see, God asks us to submit to His infinite love and His infinite kindness toward us. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, it said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You see, I could submit to a God like that. But if I thought God was up there and that first mistake I made, He was ready to wipe me out, I want to stay as far away from that kind of God as possible. And some people misinterpret God that way. But you see, if we realize that it's by His loving kindness that He draws us, it's His kindness, who He is, and His benevolence toward us. Well, I could give in to a God like that. I could submit to that. You see, but in the same way, in the home, if the husband comes off and his attitude is, I'm the authority, I'm in charge, bow to me. That could be a scary thought for a woman. For a wife. But you see, if the wife realizes that husband, loves her so much, has an unconditional love for her, and has the best interest of the family at stake, wow, that's painless to submit to that. That's easy to submit to that kind of love. Well, I shouldn't say easy. I know we still struggle, men, with loving our wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, you know, submitting to their husbands as the church to Christ. I know it's still a struggle. But you see, when we do our part, each of us do our part, we find that, oh, it's so much easier. It's not scary. You see, there's a pattern I find in many homes. And the pattern in that home is the more stern and the more demanding the husband is, the more difficult it is for the wife to submit. And so she becomes stubborn. She becomes resistant. She becomes putting up defenses and nagging. You know, it's kind of the nag thing because there's the defense there. And he responds by becoming even colder and even more distant, where it causes her to dig her heels in. And she becomes, you know, more obstinate to what he wants her to do. And so he in turn digs in and he becomes harder and he withholds that love. And it becomes a vicious cycle. And it happens in homes to maybe a small degree or a big degree. And you see, for wives, you know, in that stubbornness, it's kind of hard to hug a wildcat. And that husband, in his hardness, it's even harder to cuddle a big bear. You know, and you're stubborn and he's hard and you just can't come together like that. But you see, the reverse has the opposite effect. When he shows more love, she finds it's a lot easier and she is willing to submit. And when she submits, you find that he shows more love. And you see, when a wife yields to the husband's leading, he begins to feel a great obligation to make good decisions in the home. Man, I'm required. She's trusting in me to make that decision. So he becomes more careful and more cautious in leading the family in the right direction. You see, love and submission, both those, they go hand in hand, and it frees the other partner to be what God intended them to be. Because God has not told a woman to submit, to oppress her and put a heavy yoke upon her, but he says to do that so it allows the husband to be the man that he's intended to be. It really frees him up to be who he's to be. And he tells the husband to love the wife, not to put a heavy burden on him that he can't handle, but so she can respond to that and be the woman that God wants her to be. So he gives each of us the command for the benefit of our partner. It frees them to be what God intends. And so the more love, the freer the wife to submit, and the more willing to submit, the freer the husband to love. You see, and in this love, she feels a great confidence, a great security, and is willing to let him make the decisions, even willing to let him make the mistakes to the point, wow, if we go under, I don't want to go under, but you know what? If we do, we still love each other. I'm secure and I'm confident in that love. You see, the problem as you throw this teaching out, one of the problems I've found in relationships is they're each looking for the other to start. Well, if you love, I'll submit. Well, if you submit, I'll love. And so there's kind of a standoff there. They don't go anywhere. There's kind of a tug of war. But you see, when you look at the scripture and you look at how God has laid this out, it's husbands, you got to begin the process. Husbands, it's with you. You see, the example is Christ in the church. The example is we love him because he first loved us. You see, the church responds to Christ's love. He initiated, we responded. You see, so guys, really, it's up to you to begin to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Might be hard, might be awkward at first, but you see, you got to demonstrate that. You demonstrate the love. You see, and you leave her response to the Lord. You can't say, well, I tried it, Bill. You know, after that survey, I tried it for 2 weeks, maybe even 3 weeks, and I didn't get a response back. So I'm going back to my normal mode. Oh, wait a minute. It's not up to you to get her to respond. It's up to the Lord. You see, if she's a Christian woman and you're a Christian man, then you're depending upon the Holy Spirit to let Him show her part. And you as a Christian woman are letting the Holy Spirit show Him His part in loving you. You see, it's absolutely impossible for us to get the other partner to do their part. In fact, it is very difficult for me to do my part. You see, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the instruction of the Word of God and my love for the Lord, the more I love Him, the more I want to be like Him and do what He says. You see, so there it is. We leave the result, we leave the response to God, you know, and getting our wife to do it. She's to do. You're thinking, well, yeah, Bill, I do that, and next thing I know, she'll be demanding of me. Man, she'll take advantage of the situation, and you can't believe what she'll be doing. And I would simply say, you know, if you show consistent love as Christ loved the church, you show that she's going to melt like butter. You know, some butter takes longer to melt than others. Just get it out of the freezer is going to take longer. Get it out of the refrigerator is going to take longer. Room temperature, take a little less time. But you see, you just consistently love her, and you'll find that wildcat will turn into a pussycat. Why? Because of your love. Your love toward her. Now, what we find in Scripture is we find a chain of command, and you can find it in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Just in passing, I'll mention this. Because that chain of command is very important in the relationship in the home and in marriage. It says, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the wife, and God is the head of Christ. And so in that chain of command, yes, the man is the head of the wife, and that's why the injunction for wives, submit to your husband. Now, the wife might say, well, are you saying in all things I've got to submit to him, that I have no right to question or challenge decisions? No, there's dialogue. There's dialogue. There's a meeting of the mind. Your mind doesn't go blank. No, you're the same person. You know, you're able to dialogue. You're able to come to a meeting of the mind. You're able to give your opinion, but you don't contend. You don't contend with your husband. You see, when you start contending, Proverbs said in a couple places, the wife that does that, she pulls her whole household down upon her head. You see, you don't contend with him, but you do dialogue in these decisions. But ultimately, he's going to be responsible to God to how he led that family. That's his responsibility. Now, if that husband is asking you to do something that is not biblical, unethical, rob, steal, you know, smoke dope, do something because he's, you know, wavering in his faith, whatever that might be, some unscriptural demand, then I say yes. Then you contend and you jump that chain of command and go directly to God. If you're a godly, spirit-filled woman, a husband should never ask a woman to do any ungodly thing, anything that's against the Scripture, and expect her to comply with that. No, you do jump that command. But we're talking in a normal, born-again Christian relationships. You see, that might happen in the extreme at some time. But otherwise, this whole idea of submitting yourself and subjecting yourself as the husband is loving you, you see, it becomes a very beautiful relationship as the model is Christ in the church, the husband-wife relationship. And let me say this, and submission turns that big bear into a teddy bear. You'll find that man, it just melts him as well, you know, as he finds that you're looking to him for that leadership. Now, as believers, Christians, in our marriage, we're to set the example to the unbelievers. And so what they, you know, what we're portraying really is a biblical divine marriage. Here's what God intended. Rather than the world looking down on marriage and putting it down and making jokes about it, oh, you're going to get married, you got the ball and chain, and whatever the jokes are, you know, we should be setting a new example. What God's design is for bringing that man and woman together, he shall, the husband-wife relationship, Christ in the church, and it's a whole new experience that, just as in that culture, this Christian marriage was a whole new experience for people. And what an incredible model, what an incredible example to the world of what happens when Christ comes into a person's life. And so, for the husband, cherish her. Cherish that woman that God has given you. Nourish her. Set her on a pedestal for all to see, that people might see how much you love her. And wives, don't be so independent, argumentative, disagreeable, so assertive, insisting on your own way, but yield to decisions, even though you might disagree with them. You see, let him make the mistakes. He's going to make mistakes, but let him make them. How is he ever going to learn? But you see, both of you do your part, love, submission, both the example of what a true Christian marriage is, what true Christian love is, and what a true Christian home is. And I believe that as that love fills and floods your life and floods your marriage, you'll find that it is one of the most beautiful, or the most beautiful experiences you'll have here on planet Earth, where that peace and that harmony and that lasting joy comes into the family. Now, when this exists among the parents, here's the residual. It flows down to the next relationship, the kids. The kids see. The kids see how you treat each other. The kids, they just pick it up. You don't even have to tell them. You know, they've got little antennas up there, you know, and they zero in. They know if it's really a, well, they might not know the scriptures, but they know by example, you know, if it, you know, is a good relationship, a chain of command relationship, a loving, a submission relationship, they can pick this up. But they see that proper chain of command, you know, as it's played out in your lives. Now, what happens, one of the problems that can exist in a home is when the wife asserts authority and she's got the husband beat down and he's in submission, and now he's passive, and now she's dominating in the home. And you find the problem that lies ahead is when those kids get big enough, and when those kids are too hard to handle for her, and now she defers to the husband and say, now you step in. But now the kids don't respect the husband, don't respect his authority, don't respect what dad has to say, because the chain of command has been all messed up. For so long, you know, it's been the wife, and the husband has taken that passive role because she's been so assertive and talked him down. And so finally, he's just given up, thrown up his hands. But now when she wants him to step in, kids don't respect. And so it becomes a real mess. You see, if the husband is unable to be a leader in the home to rule the wife, how can you expect him to rule and lead the children? God's not intended the wife to take the authority and to lead the family in that way. That's the husband's role. That's what God has given the husband to do. The husband's responsibility is to provide and love. Now, I know there are two paycheck families. I know wives earn a living as well, but primarily the husband is responsible to provide and to love the wife. The wife's responsibility is to lovingly submit to that authority. It's very simple. As the husband loves, the wife submits, and that chain of command is complete, and the kids see that, and there's a tremendous blessing in the home. There's joy in the home. There's nothing like it when it happens. I've been, you know, in both settings, and maybe some of you have as well. But now you might say, well, Bill, I'm getting more depressed as you go on, because our lives are not like that. Men, me and my wife, we've kind of beat each other down to the point where we're just exhausted, we're exasperated. Our home seems to be deteriorating because apparently we haven't been obedient to God's instruction. But let me say this, all things are possible with the Lord. He can turn things around and He can make beautiful what you've messed up. So there is hope. It's just simply now starting out and applying these things and watch God do His work. You see, but now with the children, as we looked at this, obey your parents in the Lord as is right. The children's obeying. We know that in the last days, difficult times are going to come, and I believe that we're in those times. And it's going to take a toll on the family. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, "Know this, in the last days, perilous times shall come. People will be lovers of self," and notice kids, "will be disobedient to parents," and notice parents, "they will be without natural affection." There will be a breakdown in the family. Kids rebelling against parents, parents not loving their kids, a breakdown in the home. And that's pretty much what I think we're seeing in society today, especially those who've rejected God's authority in their life. You see, often we find there's abuse in the home. These homes, you thought they were normal, but there's abuse. Abuse in the home, and it leaves horrible scars on the children. And those scars go into adulthood. And it's only the love of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of Christ that can erase those scars, those memories that have taken place because of the abuse in the home. You see, I also believe in this chain of command. If a parent pushes the child to do something unbiblical, ungodly, against the Bible, to maybe lie or steal, to do, you know, evil things, I think that child needs to jump that authority gap and go directly to the Lord and obey the Lord. Now, I know that doesn't happen real often, but you see, there's the chain of command, and there are times when that one above you is asking you to do something unethical, illegal, immoral, against the Bible, then jump the command and say, "I can't do that. I love God. I'm going to obey God." You see, but one of the things that we do find in society, whether it be back in the Old Testament, back in our days, is the first breakdown in society is when kids refuse to obey their parents. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was a very severe kind of thing. And God knew that society would fall apart if the home wasn't in order and if the kids rebelled against the parents. And I think we've come to that same situation today. There are vicious crimes that are perpetrated by children. Books are written, children without conscience. I read in the paper that there's a child now, the youngest child that has ever committed murder. They murdered his young sibling, going to put him on trial for as an adult, and the youngest in history, apparently. But we do see kids on the streets, and they're committing all kinds of crimes. They're robbing, they're molesting, they're killing. They've got these mob violence where they all go into a store, and all of a sudden, a certain time, they rob the store. They join gangs. And God knew that these difficult times would come. In fact, in Deuteronomy, he lays out, because Israel was to go into the land, and from Israel would come the Messiah, and so God knew that the land had to be preserved. And one of the ways it had to be preserved is the family unit. If the kids got out of hand, you could find that the whole society would deteriorate. So God says to rebellious children in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 18, he said, if a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear it and fear. Now, let me say that to say this. You don't ever find that practiced in the Old Testament or even coming into the New Testament. Now, obviously, we wouldn't practice that in our day and age. But what God is saying to preserve society, there needs to be extreme measures that would be taken, and in maybe extreme cases that would happen. I mean, that's why God ordained those who shed innocent blood, by man shall their blood be shed, that the land not be polluted with blood. But you find murderers getting off. They go into prison for a few years and they're out. They murder again, in prison again. They murder again. There's a fella in prison now. He's too old to get out. He's murdered three times. Each time he's got out of prison. Read it in the paper about 10 years ago. He killed somebody down where our church was that he lived next door to. You see, so basically God's concerned with preserving society. But now we would never use that tactic today, but it tells us how God sees a child in a rebellious home. It's a serious issue. It's not to be taken lightly. Now, God sent his son to take the death penalty for those rebellious kids and take the death penalty for all of us who are sinners. But he set the model. Here's how kids are to act. Here's how kids are to be in the home. Jesus' life as a child is an example for all kids. In Luke 2, verses 40 and 51, and the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, and Jesus continued in subjection to his parents. Notice that. Here is God come in the flesh, in subjection to his parents. That's a pretty big deal. Now, Joseph and Mary didn't always make the right decisions. You know, I don't know if Jesus ever got blamed for anything. You know, sibling rivalry, you know, when kids go at each other. And I wonder if Jesus' half-brothers and sisters would, you know, come to Mary and say, Mom, Jesus is doing such and such. And she says, well, you straighten up. Well, how come Jesus never gets in trouble? Well, he's never wrong. You know, I don't know. There's one advantage of being the Son of God. You're never wrong. So I don't know what it was, but Jesus was in subjection there. But you see, in contrast, when you look in Proverbs and you look at some of the things that God says about a rebellious child, just read a few of those in Proverbs 29:15, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A foolish son is a grief to his mother and his father. A foolish son is destruction to his father. I mean, you can go on and on and on. Just read Proverbs. A bunch of them written down here, but there's just so many. If you just read the book, it deals with training up a child. You see, and that's why there's such an emphasis in Proverbs of teaching the children. In fact, it starts out, Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction. And it doesn't stop until the end of Proverbs. It goes on in other parts, son, do not forget my teachings. My son, do not reject discipline. Hear my son and accept my sayings. My son, give attention to my words. Treasure my commandments within you. A wise son accepts his father's discipline. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. It goes on and on and on. Children, hear. Don't forget. Don't reject. Accept. Give attention. Treasure. Give your heart. All these things. You might say, well, you know what? I've been telling my kid over and over. It's like talking to a brick wall. Well, keep at it. Keep at it. Because they're going to get out in the world and they need to see a godly principle. They need to see a godly chain of command, a godly instruction, even though they don't do it like you think they should. When they get out into the big bad world, they're going to have a big contrast. Here's how the world lives and here's how you've been trained up. You're going to have to choose. They're on their own. They're going to have to choose for themselves. Hopefully they choose the right way. So often kids will go astray for a while. And then God will bring them back. But you see, that's going to be their choice. Well, what if they don't listen? I mean, what do I do? Do I have a recourse? Well, yeah, you do. You do. There is a discipline. There is that part of it, discipline. We had when one of our daughters, we had three kids, two daughters, and then Bud was the youngest. And one of our daughters, she was just really feisty, and she just was a little rebellious in some areas. And you'd tell her something to do, and then she would come back, and she would say, "I didn't hear you." But she was about 6 or 7 years old, and she had this little blonde page boy haircut, and she had this round face with these big brown eyes. She looked like one of those Keen paintings, you know, the painter Keen of the little kids with the big eyes. And I'd say, "Why didn't you do this?" And she said, "Daddy, I didn't hear you." You know, and that would just kind of melt my heart. And I'd say, "Well, sweetheart, you've got to listen when Daddy talks to you." You know, and something else would go. And I said, "Why didn't you get this done?" "Daddy, I didn't hear you." "Well, okay." And then finally, I'm sitting down and I'm reading my Bible and studying. And I realize the root of the word "hear" is to listen with the intent to obey. And a light bulb went on. I realized, you know what? She's listening, but not with the intent to obey. So the next time, "Daddy, I didn't hear you," I had to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. It's amazing how it cleared up her hearing. She didn't say that again. But you see, for us, it was a little ping pong battles. But you see, there is the discipline. There is the discipline of the child. What do you do? Well, the Bible says he who loves life loves discipline. And I'll tell you, when you get older, you wish you had that discipline. And correct a child, correct a son, and he will give you comfort, Proverbs said. I'm just going to go through a bunch. I won't even give you the address of Proverbs. You can look them up on your own. There's a lot of them. Correct a son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Discipline your son while there is hope. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him. Couple things. Notice, discipline while there is hope. In other words, you can pamper that child to the point and they get so rebellious as they get older, it's like all of a sudden they've gone beyond the point of no return, no hope. The only hope is if they get out in the world and somehow the world, you know, gets to them enough to where the grace of God converts their hearts. But there is that time that we need to spend disciplining. And notice, it talks about the parent who doesn't spare the rod, hates his child. If you just want to be your child's big buddy and friend, "Oh, I just want to be my child's friend," let me tell you this. Your child has friends. Your child needs a parent, doesn't need a friend, doesn't need a big buddy. When they get old and they're out of the house, then you could be their big buddy. But right now, they need a parent. They need a mother. They need a father. And you see, if you love your child, you're going to discipline them diligently. And a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen. You see, interspersed with all this discipline, as you read Proverbs, it's always dealing with sexual sin, trying to keep the young ones from sexual sin. It talks about loose women, talks about naive men, and all of a sudden they hook up. And you find that even in our society today, that's what's happening. And one of the things about Psalms, when we started out in Psalms, it said, how does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the Word of God. And that's why you're instructing, and that's why salted all throughout Proverbs is this whole thing about sexual promiscuity and the harlots and the naive young people. And so that's why you're instructing your child, you know, to steer them clear from some of those things that so many parents you know, those experiences they've had in their life, and they can't get out of their mind. But with that child, there are so many kids that are out there, even preteens. And it's so easy to pick up the STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. You see, a child or an adult can choose their sin, but you can't choose the consequences. You know, a young person, for a few moments of pleasure, you can pick up a disease that'll last a lifetime. It'll be passed on to your offspring. You see, if you don't take heed, it's not only for the young, but it's for the old. When you look about sexual promiscuity, you can find that 30 minutes of unchecked sin can lead to 30 years of regret. And so that's why Proverbs is so important. And a parent that might be embarrassed to talk to the kids about this, there's always good literature out there. We took our kids through almost 12, I think it was, you know, and it just talks about these things. But don't be embarrassed. Read Proverbs to them. You know, talk about it. The Bible warns about these things. The Bible directs toward purity. And so parents need to pass on this instruction down to the kids. It's interesting to note in Jeremiah 35, you can read it on your own sometime, God told Jeremiah to go to the Rechabites. And he said, bring wine to them and put cups before them and pour the wine and tell them to drink. And so he does. And their response was, no, no way, we're not going to drink that wine. Our ancestor, Jonadab, he passed down to our father and to all the Rechabites not to drink wine. So we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, all our days, we have not tasted wine. And you know, for over 250 years, that was the mode of conduct there. The father taught the children. Those children grew up, taught their children. It went right down the line, and they received that instruction. But the Lord, the reason he even brought that up, the Lord said, they honor their fathers. These people honor their fathers. Why do not my people honor me? God is using that as an illustration. But I use that as an illustration for parents to pass down those teachings. Oh, maybe it all won't stick. But you pass it down, and hopefully you'll be like the Rechabites who pass these good things, this good instruction, down to the kids. Let me say this. Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he had two tables of stone. One dealt with man's relationship with God. The second dealt with man's relationship with man. How to live in society, how to live in family. And the very first commandment of that second tablet was Deuteronomy 5:16, the first commandment is to honor father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and it go well with you. You see, God knew to build a new society in the new land, Canaan land, you must start with the home. You must start with the home and the basic order in the family, honor mother and father, and with a blessing and with longevity. You see, if there's a breakdown in that family unit, then the enemy comes in. He destroys. He's come to rob, steal, and destroy, and he'll take captive. And that's what took place with the Israelites. But you see, many Christian families, that's what's happened with them. I know Christian families. They started out right, but then they compromised, and they gave in. They didn't hold to these principles. You see, you've been in homes, maybe even in stores, where the kids run wild, they throw tantrums, the parents don't even pay attention, or they create chaos. You see, that child will eventually suffer because they're not taught how to obey. And that's why God gives that command. Damage is being done when a child never learns the discipline of being under parental authority and parental guidance. The child's going to suffer in later life. Always getting their way, always allowing that child to do what they want. And then as an adult, how sad that is, because they can't function in society and they're somewhat of a misfit. And then it all kind of come back to haunt them and come back to haunt the parents. They come to realize Proverbs 5:11, and you groan at your latter end and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined mine ear to my instructors. That's the child. Why didn't I listen? Why was I so rebellious? And then for the parents, the family, Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. That's why last scripture, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Christian family can be the most blissful, joyous experience here on earth. It can be heaven on earth as we heed God's instruction, God's plan for the husband, for the wife, for the family. But to ignore those instructions, to reject God's word, family life, marriage life can be the most stressful, exasperating experience known to man. It could be hell on earth. You see, that's why this morning, as we come to the communion table, and I'm going to have the ushers come on up, we're going to bring our life, our family, before the Lord. A fresh commitment, whether you're married or whether you're single. But the commitment is to love. First of all of us, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you're a husband, to love your wife. Secondly, we're going to come and submit. Lord, we submit our lives to you, whether you're single or married. But especially the wives, Lord, help me submit to my husband. And the third thing, obey. We're all going to say, Lord, a fresh commitment to obey you, but especially the kids. Lord, help me obey my parents as you commanded and even as my Lord and Savior did. And then for parents, Lord, help me raise my family, my kids in the ways of the Lord. Let's have the ushers come on up. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your great instruction on the Christian family. Lord, help us to follow those instructions. Lord, the desire quite often is greater than us actually doing it. Lord, I always desire beyond my performance. And so, Lord, I do pray for all of us. Lord, if we find ourselves as husbands, Lord, first of all, we want to love you. We want to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord. So just take us. Just we commit it afresh to you. And Lord, let us also, as men and husbands, love our wives, even as Christ loved the church. And Lord, we come as a church to submit to you, to yield to your authority in our life, Lord, afresh and new. And Lord, as the wives, in the whispering prayer for them is, Lord, just help me. Help me to submit to my husband, even as the church to Christ. And even for the kids, as we come and say, Lord, I want to obey you. Lord, as Jesus Christ said, I have come to do the will of my Father. Lord, let us obey you more thoroughly. As the kids would simply say a prayer, Lord, help me obey my parents. And for parents to make a fresh commitment, Lord, I want to train the family in the ways of the Lord. We thank you for that. Help us do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.